Well, many people have been asking me this morning, Adam, what's wrong with your face? And I can tell you, if I had not managed to walk through poison sumac face first, my feelings would be hurt. But that's what's wrong with my face. That's why I'm a little bit swollen. You should have seen it on Wednesday. I look a lot better now than I did then. Let me also say this. We've gotten a lot of messages on Facebook, through text messages, people asking about the kids. They've got ear infections. They're doing better. Alexander's at the doctor now, as Matt announced. We really appreciate how everyone has reached out. It really means a lot to us. So thank you very much. It is good to see all of those who are with us this morning, especially visitors. It's great to see John and Amy. Your baby girl is beautiful. Did I hear you say she's 8 months? 10 months. That is incredible that it's already been that long. She's absolutely gorgeous. We're so glad to see the two of you today. Also, as Matt mentioned, many of the college students are coming back at this time. It's great to have you back as well. And those who are visiting, we're glad that you're here today as well. I invite you and I invite everybody to pick up your Bible this morning and follow along with the things that we're going to have to discuss. You know, there was a time when the child born to Zechariah and Elizabeth was performing the most important function anyone was performing upon the face of the earth. See, we've got to keep in mind, before our Lord began his public ministry, John was already hard at work. John was a young man who was not just a prophet. He was prophesied about several times. And we're going to see that talked about later on in this lesson. He had a task absolutely fraught with difficulty and danger. God had decided the fullness of time had finally come. God had decided it was time to send his son, the Messiah, the Christ, into the world. And John had a task connected to that. It was John's responsibility to take a people who had grown jaded, who had become discontent. It was his job to reach out to them, to prepare their hearts to turn back to God by turning to the Messiah. But before any of that could occur, obviously, our Lord's forerunner was going to have to be born into the world. And so what we want to talk about this morning is Gabriel's message to Zechariah. What did he say about John? What type of person did he say John was going to become? What sort of responsibilities was John going to carry out? Let's start, if you haven't already done so, by turning our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 13 through 17. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. The passage says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" Zechariah's prayer and that announced baby, John, were obviously connected. How many times do you imagine John and Elizabeth had prayed over the years, begging God to give them a child? And I think, especially when you consider that a woman's inability to conceive at that time was considered a sign of a sinful life. You can see verse 25 there of chapter 1 to see Elizabeth deal with that in a manner. Especially when you consider that, you could just picture the intensity and the persistence of their prayer. And yet verse 18 of chapter 1 makes it very clear that Zechariah had given up hope. That Zechariah no longer believed it was a possibility in any way, shape, or form for he and Elizabeth to conceive and bear a child. And so I think it's pretty clear that the prayer for a child, was not a recent one. It was not something that Zechariah was continuing, at that time at least, to pray about. But we got to understand, at that very moment, the people were outside the temple. They were praying for the nation, which means they were doing in reality what Zechariah was doing figuratively in the temple. Remember, he was burning the incense. Obviously, Gabriel's message to them, "You are going to have a son," that was more than just a boon for Zechariah and Elizabeth. It would have been wonderful news for them. But it wasn't just for them. Because while the people were outside praying for the redemption of the nation, Gabriel was inside telling Zechariah, that process is now beginning. This child you are going to have, he's going to play a significant role in the redemption of Israel, something they had been praying for centuries. You know what the name John means? It means bestowed mercifully. And I don't know if there's a better name for the child than the one Gabriel gave, obviously from God. Verse 14 said, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Just think about this. Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying for this for so long. They've wanted a child for so long. And finally they were going to get one. You know, whenever we have to wait patiently for a blessing we want so desperately, when that blessing finally does come, when it's finally received, we tend to cherish it more than we would if we had received it immediately. So you can imagine how loved the baby John was in that family. But I'm going to tell you this, I do believe that Zechariah and Elizabeth were going to be rejoicing, were going to be glad, not just because they had a child, though in and of itself that was the sweetest thing in the world for them. They were going to be rejoicing and glad because they knew the man he was going to become. Gabriel told them, this young man is going to become great before the Lord. You think about a lot of different things when you have children. You wonder, what are they going to look like when they grow up and become adults? What career path are they going to choose? What are they going to be like as they get older? But I could tell you in all honesty, the first real thought I had upon meeting Alexander and Jacob and Hannah, holding them for the first time, was, are you going to become a faithful servant to the Lord? That's what I want to know. That's what I wonder about. And Jackie and I obviously pray for that. And Jackie and I have determined that we are going to provide the best example we can for them within the home. But you know what? At the end of the day, we just don't know for sure. We're going to do all we can. We're going to do our best. But we just don't know what choices and decisions our children are going to make. None of us do. Zechariah did. And consider how wonderful that blessing was. I think it's pretty clear, or at least it's very likely, that neither Zechariah nor Elizabeth were around when John became an adult. Remember, they were already very old when he was born. So I think it's likely they were not there. And yet they could rest secured in the knowledge that this young man was going to fulfill incredible purposes set forth by God. He wasn't going to be just an ordinary individual. He was going to faithfully fulfill his purposes. There in verse 15, Gabriel said, "For he will be great before the Lord." What's it mean to be great? Well, it's to be eminent, distinguished above others. It's a comparative term. It's very clearly a comparative term. John wasn't going to be like other people. He was going to be great. Now, this does not mean other people cannot achieve greatness before the Lord. Take a moment to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, and we'll read verse 28 to see what Jesus says about it. Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. Jesus said, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Brethren, I think it's a good time to consider a very important truth, something we need to understand and take with us in our lives and our world every day, and it's this. Greatness in the eyes of God is not dependent upon greatness in the eyes of men. God does not care what man considers great because God does not bind himself to that standard. God sees things differently. What did men see upon viewing John? Well, man saw an individual with very limited, if any, means to his name. We don't even know if John had a house, a place to live. We know he went out in the wilderness, but we don't even know if he had a house out there. So John was not somebody who had wealth or had very much to his name. He was a loner. There's no indication at all that John sat at the feet of the rabbis of the day, that he studied under the most influential and learned scholars of the time. There's no indication about that. He was loud. He was rough. He was uncompromising. He was poorly clothed. He certainly didn't eat very well at that time. The delicacies of the day. He was living on honey and locusts. He was a hermit living out there in the wilderness, living about as austere a life as one can live. He ignored fame. He didn't seek it for himself, and he didn't care about it in those who possessed it. He didn't care if they were the leaders of the land, if they had great influence, if they had great power. If they were living in sin, John was going to tell them, "You are living in sin. I don't care who you are." Now, brethren and friends, I think we all understand none of these traits, then or now, tend to inspire respect or honor in the eyes of those who are viewing him. And I think we all understand that. So that's what most men saw when they took a good hard look at John. But what did God see when he looked at John? He saw a man of incredible dedication. You know, I wonder if, save our Lord himself, I wonder if there has ever been a child of God as faithfully committed to performing his task as was John. Maybe that's why our Lord paid him such a tremendous compliment in Luke chapter 7, even after John himself showed a moment of weakness and a moment of doubt when he said, "Are you the one? Or are we supposed to look for others?" Jesus went on to compliment him. John was a man of humility as well as purpose. Take a moment to turn your Bibles over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 26 through 30. John 3, 26 through 30. It says, "And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now think about that. I mean, how many people who gained the reputation of John, and among his disciples at least, they were intensely loyal to him. How many people in his position do you think would have said, "I rejoice that they're all leaving me now. I rejoice that they're all going away from me and going to that man I was preparing the way for. I'm glad about this. I'm happy about it. I must decrease." In other words, you must leave me and you must go to him. What humility that is. When God looked at John, as we said at the beginning of the sermon, he saw a man he had spoken about through the prophets centuries before John ever came to this earth. He is the subject of three separate prophecies, the specific subject. Turn your Bibles, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll read verses 3 through 5, and then we'll turn our Bibles to Malachi. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. The passage says, "A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Some of the final prophecies given in the Old Testament before God went on to offer the 400 years of silence. Some of the final prophecies had to deal specifically with John. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 1 first, and then we'll look at the two final verses of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, 1 says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Excuse me. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." John was somebody God had been planning for and specifically mentioned on at least three occasions that we know were specific, and there may be some other allusions to John as well. John was going to be the one who was privileged to announce the immediate coming of the Messiah into the world. Turn your Bibles to the first chapter of John. John chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 29, and then we're going to look at verse 34. John 1 and verse 29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." All those prophets in the Old Testament, think about what Isaiah said. often called the Messianic prophet. Think of Isaiah chapter 53. And even as the words were being given to him and he was writing it, think how he must have longed to understand it. Who exactly am I writing about? Who exactly is this for? Well, John was the one who was able to say, not look far into the future and you'll see him. John was able to say, you see that? You see that man walking over there? That's him. That's the one we have been waiting for from the beginning. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. What a privilege John had in being able to say, there he is. Now, there weren't a lot of people who respected John, but there was one specific group of people who respected him every single time they heard him. And that was sinners who recognized their sin. Sinners who understood they needed help. They needed something they could not provide. They were the ones who heard John preach and heard divine authority in his words. And they were the ones who became John's disciples and then became the disciples of Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 21. Let's read verse 32. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 32. Jesus is talking and he says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds." Excuse me, and believe him. So man looked at John, and what did he see? Now, some rugged guy lived out there in the wilderness. He was loud. They probably thought he was obnoxious. He didn't care for a person's station. The way he dressed, like a barbarian. Look at what he ate. It was disgusting. That's what man saw in looking at him. God saw something else entirely different. Greatness in God's eyes is not dependent upon greatness in the eyes of men. What a lesson for us to take with us. Verses 16 and 17 of Luke chapter 1, they really give us John's mission in a nutshell. Verse 16 said, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." One of the things about John that we notice, he never preached to the Gentiles. And that's okay. It wasn't some sort of racial prejudice on his part. That wasn't his task. That's not what he was assigned to do. John was told, you go to the house of Israel and you get them ready. And so he did it. He went out and he did it to the very best of his abilities. Now, we don't know exactly how many he turned back to God, but we do know Gabriel said it would be many. So John wasn't just working hard. John was successful. Turning people back to God was really the bulk of his responsibility. If you think about the people of Israel, what do we continue to see from them? Old Testament, when they became a nation, all the way up through the New Testament, what do we keep seeing? Well, we keep seeing the need for them to be reconverted to God. They continually grew stubborn. They continually grew hard-hearted. And they chose the path of wickedness, the path of ungodliness. And so their sins made a separation between them and God. The same thing played over time after time after time. And so what would God do? He would appoint one of his prophets. He would tell them, go to the people. Let them know you need to repent and come back to me. The prophets would go do that. And in good times, the people would repent. As time went on, they continued to grow more and more stubborn. You can look at the passages there in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're simply a sample of examples that we could pull out. Well, John came in the same spirit. John was in the mold of one of those powerful Old Testament preacher prophets. And John was not tasked with sacrificing for the people. That's what the priest did, but that wasn't John's responsibility. He was told to go to the people and tell them, stop doing the things that are making this separation. Stop doing the things that make these sacrifices necessary. Stop sinning. And so his message was, obey God. Obey His will and repent and live your lives in that manner. You know, I think we could take a lesson from John in this. I really do. But brethren, we certainly need to tell people that sin is dangerous and that they need to stop doing it. We certainly need to do that. But we have got to tell people of the need to repent. We have got to tell people that just stopping sin is not enough, because the stain and the guilt of sins committed, it stays on the soul until it is cleansed, and repentance is necessary. Now, I know that is not popular. You know it as well as I do if you attempt to be evangelistic. That is not popular. People do not like to hear they need to repent because they messed up. But I will say this, brethren. A gospel message devoid of a call for repentance is not a gospel message. At least not the one that's taught in the Scriptures. Verse 17 said, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Part of the uniqueness of John was that he was the final prophet before Jesus Christ came. In fact, John was still active when Jesus Christ came. John pointed him out. It says that he was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's quite a compliment to John. Think about what we know about Elijah. Think about the type of man he was. When our Lord was transfigured, I suppose any number of prophets could have appeared there with Jesus. And I think it's pretty clear that it was Moses and Elijah demonstrates the law and the prophets all spoke of Jesus. I think that's clear. But any number of prophets could have been there. I mean, you could have put Isaiah, you could have put Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, any number of men could have been there at the transfiguration, but it was Elijah. What do we know about him? Well, we know he was tough. One of the toughest that there was. See, Elijah was prophesying during a time when the people had grown obstinate, when they were just flocking to Baal. So much so that Elijah actually did believe he was the last one remaining faithful to God. Now, we know God told him otherwise, but it had become so bad that Elijah really thought, I'm it. He had to deal with Ahab and Jezebel. Their warnings, their threats, his life always in danger. He was a man of strength, energy, zeal, enthusiasm. That's who Elijah was. Now, many of the Jews, by the time John came into the world, they had thought, they had concluded that Elijah was going to actually come back in the flesh. And so when they asked John, are you Elijah? He said no. That's why he said no. Gabriel made it clear he was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In other words, he was going to be Elijah figuratively. All of the traits, all of the characteristics of Elijah could be found again in John. Remember how Elijah died? He didn't, did he? He was taken up. What an extraordinary man he was. And John was just like him. Gabriel said that John's responsibility would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Some believe that the first part of that is a reference to the division that existed between the people and the various sects that kind of ruled over them. Pharisees, Sadducees. It's possible, I suppose, that that could be in view, but I got to tell you, I don't see any reason to assume he's not talking about divisions within actual families. And John was showing people the only way to unified peace, the kind of peace that exists and brings tremendous blessings with it, is to be united in Jesus Christ. And to do that, he was going to have to point the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. In other words, John, as he was speaking and as he was teaching, he would be pointing to the example of those who were righteous. And he would be telling people, do you see what they're doing? You do that. Do you see the wisdom of the just? You go to that. Gives you something to think about, considering the power of a righteous influence, doesn't it? Brethren, how do we know right now that there's not somebody at our work, at our school, a neighbor, who's reached a really, really difficult and important crossroads in their life? I mean, how do we know there's not somebody that we are associated with who sees us regularly, who has not come to a point where they just need to make a decision? I'm either going full wholesale into the world, I'm just going to go down that path, or I need to make a change. And how do we know that our example, an example of righteousness, how do we know our example is not what's keeping them from making the wrong choice right now? How do we know that? And how do we know they're not just about to come to us and say, I need to talk to you. I need you to help me. How do we know that? John was going to point ungodly, disobedient people to the example of righteous people. So let's ask ourselves this question. Let's suppose that John were here now. Let's suppose that John were preparing the way now, and he was here with us. Would he be able to say to somebody who was living in sin, do you see Adam over there? Do you see the way he's behaving? Do you see the way he's living? That's the wisdom of the just. That's what you need to live with. That's the example you should follow. That's the example that will take you back. I wonder, could he say that about me? Could he say it about you? Oh, if nothing else, it shows us the power of righteous influence, doesn't it? Of course, it implies the power of a negative influence as well. When all was said and done, and when John's time on earth was finally finished, you know what he left behind? A people prepared to receive their Messiah. John would go on to suffer a horrific death at the hands of a foolish ruler and a vindictive wife to whom he had absolutely no right. You know, there's actually a tradition that says when Herodias received the head of John on the platter, remember, she was the one behind his death. The tradition says when she received his head, she actually took a spike and she took a hammer and she nailed it through his tongue, shouting, never again will you tell Herod he has no right to me. We have no way of knowing if that tradition is based on fact or not. But we do know this. John had a message. His message was repent. And it didn't matter who you happened to be. If you were living in sin, John was passing that message along, even if it cost him his life. Someone once said, and I really like the way they put it, John had three responsibilities while he was here. Clear the way for Jesus, prepare the way for Jesus, and then get out of the way of Jesus. It occurs to me, only an incredibly godly, great man could do those first two. or would do the third. John was just such a man, and what an example he demonstrates to us. You know what we're talking about now, brethren, as we go through this section of Luke? We're talking about God's plan to redeem man, finally beginning wholesale. We're finally seeing everything that had been prophesied for so long was now coming to pass. The forerunner was here. And right behind him was the Messiah himself. If the announcement of John's birth is incredible, wait till we consider the announcement of our Lord's birth. There could be some here this morning who are not Christians. If that's the case, you've got an opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. Believe that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized to have your sins washed clean from your soul. If you're prepared to do that, you can rest assured that the Lord is prepared to receive you. Please come forward now as together we stand and sing.